It is our custom to do this so that you might make any kind of mental attitude adjustments or necessary in order to concentrate on the study of the Word of God, and therefore the removal of any known mental attitude sins is necessary. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here this morning in order to continue our progress in your perfect plan through the inculcation of your divine truth. We are aware of the fact that we are provided this as a part of our logistical grace support in the devil's world. For all things which are necessary for godliness are provided for us in every possible way. And also everything that we need with regard to life is provided by this same logistical supply line. We're grateful for this, and therefore now we pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. You may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans chapter 12, resuming our study in verse 19. Romans 12, verse 19. Before we begin our study this morning, I would like to make two announcements. The first of those is this. It seems that wear and tear has pretty much destroyed the master for our basics tape containing lessons numbers 11 and 12. Now, I don't know what tape number that is, but on side A is lesson 11, and on side B is lesson 12. Now, many of you may have collected the entire basic series for one reason or another, and you did this quite some time ago when this particular tape was in good working order. If you would please check your collection, and if you have a fairly decent copy of the tape containing lessons 11 and 12, if you would put your name on it and hand it to Joe or D. Hunt, or to Dana Schott, then they will make a new master and return that tape to you. And if you have any questions about this, you might consult any of those three, and they can make it clearer to you. The second announcement is a homeless update. I want you to know about the homeless in our church. Joe Henry and I will be homeless come December the 1st, and therefore we're appealing to you. Well, I guess I should give you a reason for the reason we're homeless. We rent, and the owner of our home has decided that he wants to live there beginning December the 1st and has asked us to move. And so we have learned of this past week, and I'm relating this information to you in case you might be aware of the following. If you are aware of a house for rent, or if you know of someone in the real estate business that you might consult who might know of a home for rent, or if you will just simply be aware for rent signs as you drive through various neighborhoods throughout the greater St. Louis metropolitan area, and then report that to a committee that has been formed by John Smith, who is chairman of our Board of Deacons. He and Susan, along with Joe and Dee Turner, along with Dan and Colleen Hunt, have agreed to sort of coordinate the information as you gather it. And if you learn of something, if you will call one of those three families and relate the information to them, then they have a fact sheet and they'll take a look at your information and see if it fits. And if it does, they'll pass it along to Joe Henry and myself, and then we'll go take a look at it and do whatever's necessary. There are some constraints. For example, I don't think you ought to look in Chesterfield. And the other thing is that we do have some space requirements since I do have my offices at home. So the general description would be 3 bedrooms, 2 full baths, a room that can be converted into a study. Those are absolute necessities, and the associated rooms like kitchens and so on we assume come along with it. It can be either a house or a condominium. I will not live in an apartment. I will just be homeless. Get us one of those Amana freezer boxes. The committee will know the rent, the amount of money that is tolerable, would like to lease. We do have a priority of trying to stay in the Parkway School District, so we will give that a top consideration. But if that proves to be impossible, we will move anywhere within 2 to 3 hours driving distance of St. Louis. And if there's some kind of really hot deal out there to buy, then we will examine that. Well, with all of that, the homeless update is now completed. And I have promised you that I would try to read this book to you before we completed our study of the Royal Family Honor Code. And I was going to do about 10 of these little snippets every time we had a Bible class, and then I did our special, and then it led to an extra day, and then to another special. Now, by the way, those of you across the river, the thunderstorm only lasted 10 minutes, so we decided to give it another go. So if you missed the second half of Thursday night's lesson, you need to get the tape. We did an examination of Admiral Stockdale as a prisoner of war, and how, if he doesn't look presidential, there are reasons for it. Now, with regard to another wonderful leader of our country, George Washington, our first president and general of the Continental Armies, he wrote a collection of what he calls rules of civility and decent behavior in company and conversation. And that's been published. I read 10 of those to you last week before we got bogged down in our specials. I want to pick up and go 11 through 20 today. I'm submitting, first of all, George Washington was a believer in Jesus Christ. This claptrap about him being a deist is just propaganda from people who don't know what it takes to be a believer. George Washington is in the royal family of God. Now listen to his rules of civility and behavior. Number 11. Shift not yourself in the sight of others, nor gnaw your nails. 12. Shake not the head, feet, or legs. Roll not the eyes. Lift not one eyebrow higher than the other. Wry not the mouth, and bedew no man's face with your spittle, by approaching too near him when you speak. I think it interesting to note, many of you may not have been here when I did 1 through 10, this man wrote this at age 14. Now, he stole some of it, that's admitted, but he's writing this down, and he committed all 110 of these to memory, so he must have known what they meant, whether he composed them or not. Number 13, kill no vermin, as fleas, lice, and ticks, etc., in the sight of others. If you see any filth or thick spittle, put your foot dexterously upon it. If it be upon the clothes of your companions, put it off privately. And if it be upon your own clothes, return thanks to him who puts it off. 14. Obviously, they didn't have 1 hour Martinizing. Number 14, turn not your back to others, especially in speaking. Jog not the table or desk on which others read or write. Lean not upon anyone. 15, keep your nails clean and short, also your hands and teeth clean, yet without showing any great concern for them. 16. Do not puff up the cheeks. Loll not out the tongue. Rub the hands or beard. Thrust out the lips or bite them. Or keep the lips too open or closed. 17. Be no flatterer. Neither play with any that delights not to be played with. 18. Read no letters, books, or papers in company. But when there is a necessity for the doing of it, you must ask leave. In other words, when the mail runs, don't ignore your company and start reading it. Come not near the books or writings of another so as to read them or give your opinion of them unasked. Also, look not nigh when another is writing a letter. 19. Let your countenance be pleasant, but in serious matters somewhat grave. And 20. The gestures of the body must be suited to the discourse you are upon. More second session. I think that's interesting because these seem to be ways to conduct oneself in company in genteel society, and many of them have, emanations from the penumbras of the Royal Family Honor Code. And thus we have verse 19 in our study. Stop the current practice of avenging yourselves, members of the royal family. Instead, defer to prosecution from the justice of God. And then the phrase, for it stands written. Now, I belabored that a little bit, but I hope that today, and certainly by Tuesday, you will learn why I did. For the phrase, for it stands written, is found throughout the Old and the New Testaments, and I don't mean to give it all this emphasis unless there's a reason for it, and there will be one in our study. But we did note that the verb there is grapho, the word to write, and is translated, for it stands written. The intensive perfect emphasizes the existing results of a completed action, and therefore the Old Testament canon is considered by Paul to be a completed volume. The passive voice, the Old Testament canon received the action of the verb through verbal plenary inspiration. One more time, and we will leave this alone. But you need to understand that term. Verbal means the Bible, in its original words, was from first to last. It is the exact record of the mind and will of God as He intended it to be. So the Bible, being verbal, is the thinking of God that was received through the power of the Holy Spirit by man and then committed to writing. Plenary means the entire text is complete, without qualifications, therefore absolute in content and in fact. Therefore, inspiration guarantees the accuracy of what is there, but it does not condone or sponsor any errors, evils, or falsehood. It merely explains them in detail. There are many lies recorded in the Scriptures, but they are accurately reported, and therefore we can depend that the lies that are communicated are actually historical fact. Now, of course, in the dealings with men throughout the Scriptures, you run into evil men, and their comments are accurately recorded. It does not mean, therefore, that God sponsors the lie. He simply communicates what is true. Now, this particular quote, by the way, it is an indicative mood. It's declarative, meaning that the statement is reality. Now, it is taken from Deuteronomy 32:35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. The New American Translation says, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Now the King James Version of Romans 12:19 says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now before time caught us on Thursday, we did a little work on the word vengeance. And in order to understand this, I would like for you in your Bibles to take a look at verse 19 and note how it begins. Stop avenging yourselves, or some similar comment in your translation. And then you get down to the final statements here where it says, vengeance is mine. The same word. We are not to avenge ourselves. Vengeance is the Lord's. So the same word is being used, more or less. In the first case, it is a verb, the present active participle of ek dikeo. And I think we will have it on the board here, left over from Thursday evening. And so your verb is ek dikeo, and we translate that, stop avenging yourselves. It is a compound word, ek out from, and decay, to execute punishment. So when we get involved in judging others, when we get involved in retribution for wrongs done us by them, this is seeking our own vengeance. And it's noted that we are the ones who do it by heautus, translated yourselves. Therefore, stop avenging yourselves is our translation. We noted in parsing the verb that the descriptive present tense indicates that this was currently going on in the Roman church. They were having these kinds of problems where person A was being wronged by person B, and person A would then seek retribution on person B. Now, we noted from the vocative plural of agapetos that those who are producing the action of this verb in the Roman church are believers. Agapetos is translated beloved, I believe, in your Bibles, and it means those loved of God because of faith alone in Christ alone, and therefore, since it is in the church age, they are royal family. That's the way we may translate this, and therefore read ourselves into the picture. We are not to avenge ourselves when others assault us in any way. Believing in Jesus Christ means that we are involved in an ongoing modus operandi. We are not to take out vengeance on those who wrong us, but in this case, the believers in the Roman church were, and they're told to stop it. And the word for stop is me, M-E, and that is negates the whole proposition. Stop what you are currently doing. Stop trying to vindicate yourselves. Now that is ek dikeo, the verb. Now we move down to the bottom of that verse where we have the statement, vengeance is mine. We have deferred to prosecution from the justice of God. That's in the middle of the verse. Stop avenging yourselves. Instead, defer to prosecution from the justice of God. Now, here's the reason. It stands written. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And the word there for vengeance is ek dukesis. And you can see that on the board. E-D-I-K-E-S-I-S. It is the noun form of the verb we just reviewed. But it's the very same word group. Now, a question arises. We're going to translate it this time, not vengeance or avenging or something of that nature. We're going to translate it punishment. Now the question arises, why? Why not avenge, which is found in your New International Version, or vengeance, which is found in the King James or the New American Standard? Well, I now want to give you 16 reasons why we're going to do this. Point one. The verb is in a context, now that's ek dikeo, stop avenging yourselves. That verb is in a context where its action is being prohibited by divine mandate. It's a prohibition. Stop avenging yourselves. Two, if this is a prohibited action, logic is needed here. If this is a prohibited action, then it must reflect the explosion of mental attitude sins which develop from outside adversity. Now, when person B over here assaults your soul, you're A, and here's your command post. You have been striking back. and we have that negative particle may, M-E, stop avenging yourselves. Therefore, it is the implication here that you have been striking back, outside adversity has come into your soul, and now you're involved in an emotional explosion. Stop it. Point three. The outside adversity has been defined in verse 17. Evil has been imposed upon you by others. Some form of evil. Do you remember verse 17? Never pay back evil for evil. Respect what is honorable in the sight of all mankind. Now when someone perpetrate some evil act or deed against you, you're not to pay back that act of evil with counter evil. Four, you are not at that point to take upon yourself the prerogatives of judging and punishing. Now let's note verses 18 and 19 in that regard. If it is possible, and it is, as much as it depends on you, live in harmony with all men. Then verse 19, stop avenging yourselves, members of the royal family. Don't pay back evil for evil. You're the one who should try to get along with all men as long as it depends upon you. But do not avenge yourself when evil comes. Instead, defer to prosecution from the justice of God. Why? It stands written in the Old Testament from divine policy, vengeance is mine, or as we're going to translate it, punishment belongs to me. I will repay. You don't repay evil. I repay in punishment. You repay in vengeance. I repay in punishment. There's going to be a big difference here. And so point four, you are not to take upon yourself the prerogatives of judging and punishing. Five, when you do, your motivation comes not from grace resulting in justice, but from righteous indignation resulting in vengeance. I don't want to belabor all of these things, but think back. Do you have, as you remember from our studies, any credentials to judge even when you're wrong? Are you imputed any of the attributes necessary to hold the position of Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven? Do you have the expertise to prosecute this case? The answer to all of that is no. And so, you are therefore prone, because you have a sin nature, you don't have all the facts and you don't have the credentials, you are prone to not execute the prosecution in grace, as God would do from a standpoint of justice. You're motivated by righteous indignation, and that results in vengeance. Seven. When Jesus Christ prosecutes the case, His objective is not vindictiveness. His motivation is not revenge or retribution or self-gratification, which is implied by the mandate, stop avenging yourselves. There are negative aspects here. It is a mandate, a negative mandate from God to stop doing something. Obviously, it is wrong. It therefore has to be motivated by the sin nature. Obviously, there's been an implosion, and they're trying to stop the explosion. So when Jesus Christ prosecutes the case, none of that is a part of His motivation. And so we can't take the word that defines our motivation, vengeance, and stick it on the Lord. It makes us look like, well, it's just six of one, half a dozen of another, but since He's got the credentials, we'll let Him do it. Different motivation is what I want you to see. So when Jesus Christ prosecutes the case, behind His prosecution is not the motivation of vindictiveness, revenge, retribution, or self-gratification. Point eight. When we take on the duties of righting wrongs, we do so from the standpoint of stress in the soul. We want to get the thing right. We have been abused. We've been embarrassed. We have had loss of property. We've had damage to our body. Many things cross the spectrum of what others might do to you, and you feel justified in going out and getting things fixed. Well, now, you may can do that under the 10 problem-solving devices. You may can do that within the confines of the honor code. There are many things that you are permitted to do, but what you're not permitted to do are to function under the emotional explosions of mental attitude sins. You can't do that. And when it says, stop avenging yourselves, it's saying you've started that. You've started in the mental attitude warfare, and now it's erupting into overt things and to verbal things. And so stop it. So when we take on the duties of righting wrongs, we do so from the standpoint of stress in the soul. Implosion produces righteous indignation, which results in the explosion of vengeance. Now, this is a game that's played at family reunions. Someone insults you in some way, and then, of course, you set about to make things right so that no one of the other members of the family will think that Fred is right about his analysis of you. 9. When Jesus Christ prosecutes the case, it is strictly a judicial action, strictly judicial. And that means impartial. It's strictly a judicial action in which exact process and procedure is followed under the divine policy of grace. He doesn't get involved in opinions, mental attitudes, emotional sins. He said this, you said that. None of that's involved. He's got all the facts and needs no testimony. He can resolve the issue from his justice, and he'll do it from the standpoint of grace, and the issue is to punish those who are wrong, not to make them bleed or sweat or suffer. That may be involved, but that's not the motivation. The motivation is grace, to restore order, to have people get along, to have people who are wronged know it, to recover from it through rebound, or to actually accept Christ as Savior, possibly from the pressures that will come to them. To get back in the Word of God if they're a believer, to move forward, to get over these kinds of responses and reactions and assaults and so on, and to get along. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can tighten the hammer just right, ratchet one notch at a time until the person sees the issue. They may never see it, but they will ultimately die the sin unto death, and you do not need to be involved in this, and that's the ultimate resolution. So you stay free of it, and therefore you defer to the justice of God. When Jesus Christ prosecutes the case, it is strictly a judicial action in which exact process and procedure is followed under the divine policy of grace. Point 10. Our point of contact with the essence of God is His justice. We all have direct contact with the justice of God. That is the direct point of contact. And so often today it is implied the direct point of contact with the essence of God for man is God's love. God loves us, and therefore He's going to forgive us no matter what we do. You can go out and you can rape and pillage, and maim, and murder, and dismember, and even not pay your taxes. You do all kinds of things, heinous things. And then you can say, well, God loves me. He's forgiven me. And with that, society is supposed to ignore all you've done, because really, you were just having a bad day. And God is so forgiving. Well, that's true. You can confess rape, maiming, murder, and vengeance. You can confess all of that. And that will be forgiven because Christ died for all of that on the cross. However, there are some things, some actions, and some crimes that affect other people. And that's where deferring to prosecution from the justice of God comes in. Rights have been violated. Wrongs have to be corrected. And Christ is in the business of taking care of that. Sure, the grace of God forgives the people if they confess their sins, but they still have to pay the piper. And that has to be left to the justice of God. When we get involved in that, we're in over our heads, and we're going to be caught up in the maelstrom of Charybdis before it's over. Our point of contact with God is not love. That was determined in the garden. The original point of contact with our original parents was love, because they were perfect. And there was no barrier between them and the Godhead. And so love was a steady flow of provisions and grace and all the kinds of things you can imagine in a perfect environment. And then they violated the mandates given. They said no to the command about leaving that tree alone. Both violated it in one description or another. And therefore a barrier of sin was constructed between our original parents and God Himself. And at that point, justice became the point of contact. I will bless those who I will curse those who do not. And that's even bound up in the elective decrees which we have studied. I will save those who accept Jesus Christ as Savior through faith alone in Him. I will permit to remain in condemnation all those who do not. And that points out, as a matter of fact, that justice is our point of contact with the essence of God. So our point of contact is justice. When we are wronged by others, they fall under the negative administration of that justice. Now get this, when someone wrongs you, they've immediately gone to court. They're in front of the bar of God, and negative justice is now their point of contact with God. Now, you leave it alone. That's where you want it to stay. You say, well, maybe I should get involved to take all the pressure off Fred. He's have to take all this pressure. All right, fine. You just go right ahead. And believe you me, you're going to get what he would have gotten, and he's not going to be able to stand it, and neither are you. The best thing to do is to do what God says here. Stop doing that. Let vengeance or punishment, as we've developed, let punishment stay in the hands of the justice of God. He will do it right, and there'll be no emotions involved. Everything will be set correct before it's over. And you can't administer anything that complicated. So, point 11. For us, this action is positive since its prosecution of our antagonist results in being protected from evil. Repeat, for us, this action is positive. For our antagonist, you see, it's evil. He's under the evil justice of God. Excuse me. The negative justice of God because of his evil. For us, the action, the justice, is positive since its prosecution of our antagonist results in our being protected from evil. Leave it to God. He will protect you. Now, I don't know how to really throw in these examples, but I'm telling you today there are many, many reasons for you to withdraw into the fortress of Bible doctrine. To be aggressive today is not a good idea. Evil is run amok in Client Nation America. And if you try to challenge the new zeitgeist that is developing, it will eat your lunch. It has the backing of law. It has the backing of law, and it's going to get more backing beginning January the 21st. So you better start being wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You better know the game plan. You better know the enemy, and it's best to keep your mouth shut. Withdraw into the fortress of the Word of God. If you start being aggressive, there are laws out there that will take your children from you within the next decade because of the things you say. It's not politically correct. It's not going to be politically correct to be an orthodox, biblical, Christian believer. It's not going to be advisable to make a lot of racket about that. Consequently, when we take on the duties of dispensing justice in place of Jesus Christ, we're involved in avenging ourselves. And this is as sinful as the wrong we strive to correct. You've lowered yourself to the level of your adversary. And these passages are telling you not to do that. And it's admitting to you that these things are going to happen. You are going to have people do evil things to you because the mandate says don't return evil for evil. So what's that telling you? Well, people are going to perpetrate evil against me. That's what I can expect. That will be normal. And I'm not to fight back with evil. I'm to defer to the justice of God. Punishment belongs to Him. You get this? Get the flow of this? Well, I hope so. I keep repeating it until you're so sick of it you're going to scream. But light is at the end of the tunnel. We're only going to go through verse 21. When we take on the duties of dispensing justice in place of Jesus Christ, we're involved in avenging ourselves, and this is as sinful as the wrong we strive to correct. 13. When Jesus Christ prosecutes the case, then justice is certain and administration is fair. And would you be fair? We're going to see in verse 20, it's going to be something about being fair, being flexible, being completely objective. And you're not going to like it. Because you're going to stumble across in the example that's given in verse 20. I'll give you previews of coming attraction. Someone is going to completely abuse you. They're going to steal from you. They're going to abuse you physically. You have broken bones and so on. Your reputation has been vilified. Any number of assaults that you could probably dream of. And then you stumble across this person in a life or death situation, and the mandate says, save his life. After all I've been through, save his life. You mean this is not the justice of God permitting me to actually have a part in him being taken out of this life? Punishment is mine. Save his life. And then under his breath he's probably saying, dummy, keep him alive. I'm not through yet. And that's what's coming up in verse 20. But we have to go all the way back to verse 17 to really appreciate verse 20. We have to go all the way back when they start throwing this evil at us. And we're told not to repay with evil. Well, we're going to see it over and over, so get ready for it. Point 13. When Jesus Christ prosecutes the case, then justice is certain, administration is fair. Everybody gets what's coming to them, no more, no less. 14. The result is the execution of a form of punishment which results in appropriate retribution for the crimes committed. The result is the execution of a form of punishment which results in appropriate retribution for the crimes that are committed. I mean, if someone said yo mama to you, does that justify shooting them? Well, in some high schools it is. I mean, it shoots you saying yo mama to you. But you see, under the justice of God, he probably wouldn't go that far. So you want proper administration, you want fairness, you want justice, you want impartiality. 15. Therefore, we translate the verb ek dikeo. That's what we're doing. We translate it avenging. While we translate the noun ek dikesis, punishment. That's what Christ does from the Supreme Court of Heaven. He's not involved in vengeance. He's involved in punishment. And we're not involved in punishment. We're involved in vengeance. And to draw that distinction, we use two different words. So therefore, ek dikeo, avenging, emphasizes the fact that we have human sin involved. That has to be compared to ek dikesis, where we observe the fact that there is divine justice being carried out. And so we translate it punishment belongs to me. Punishment belongs to me. Well, on that translation, 7 more points. First of all, the prerogative of punishment is delegated to Jesus Christ, who administers it from the source of divine justice. He has the prerogative to execute this punishment that we've just defined. Punishment belongs to me. 2, when we seek retaliation against individuals for wrongs done us personally, then later on, once you develop that habit of seeking vengeance and retribution from those who assault you personally, then you're going to become habitual in doing this. That's what was going on in the Roman church. Stop it, says the mandate. Therefore, with this habitual programming in your soul, later you may be manipulated into joining with other allegedly wronged persons and through crusader arrogance retaliate against another group that you feel has wronged your group. And now you're into civil disobedience. I want to give you a good example that goes on daily. It's Operation Rescue. These people are motivated from righteous indignation will go out into the streets as a group and get involved in civil disobedience. I'm telling you, the laws are against them. They're challenging Cosmos Diabolicus and its laws. They will not win. Punishment belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. They need to go all the way back to verse 17. Let's do it with that in mind. Do you believe that abortion is an evil? That's entirely up to you. We've examined it in detail. We have the verse in 17 which says, never pay back evil for evil. These people are involved in evil. I believe that abortion is evil because of the fact there are viable fetuses being terminated. And when a viable fetus is terminated, it is murder. And those people are involved in evil. And they should be prosecuted by the laws of divine establishment. And they should be brought to human justice. But they're not. They're being protected by the laws which we are bound to uphold unless we can prove that it violates the mandate of the Word of God. And you cannot. Now listen to this. Never pay back evil for evil. Respect what is honorable in the sight of all mankind. You see this? We are to submit to duly elected authorities. We're not to pay back evil for evil. Now, when would it be something you would have to make a stand against? When they come to your door, knock on your door, and say, we are going to abort the fetus of your pregnant wife. And we're here to do it. And at that point, you grab your musket. And you protect your wife and your children and those unborn. But now how about things that don't concern you? How about this? Are you going to get the musket and you're going to go into the streets and you're going to fight evil with evil? Take a look then at verse 18. If it is possible, and it is, as long as it depends on you, live in harmony with all men. Verse 19. Someone's broken harmony. Someone has assaulted you personally. Someone has said they're going to abort your child. You can draw the line there. But when it's a general process and procedure approved of by the establishment of the country in which you function, it says here, stop avenging yourselves, members of the royal family. Instead, defer to prosecution from the justice of God, for it stands written, punishment belongs to me, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now these people are therefore outbreaking the law. The way to get things changed in this country is to go wherever it takes and teach the truth. When you are in a client nation that is declining and self-destructing and destroying itself, this is only one of a thousand things that are wrong. One of a thousand. And by January 20th, there'll be 20,000. And you're not going to be able to correct it. You cannot do anything about this. I'm telling you, the war is in the souls of men. You cannot go out beyond these swinging doors and correct these problems. Look at you. There's 50 of us max here. What's our budget? What kind of legal backing do we have? Who's going to pay us any attention? You get us up about a 30-mile-per-hour wind, and I tell you what you can do. Do just as much good. Go out there and spit in the wind. Who can take care of these problems? Who's got the authority? Who's got the credentials? Who's got the process and the procedure? Who has the omnipotence? Who has all the facts? Who knows who is wrong and who is right? Who's guilty and who's innocent? Who knows these things? Punishment belongs to me. Get out of the streets and let me take care of the details. You need to be in Bible class learning how to think, and you need to be evangelizing others into the system so they can learn how to think, and over a period of maybe 50 years, we can return to sanity in this country and we'll have laws that are just and fair to all men. It was that way when George Washington wrote as he wrote as a 14-year-old. It ain't that way today. And you're not going to be able to fix it through human viewpoint assaults and paying back evil with evil. You're going to fix it by learning the Word of God and leading others into that system, while all the while permitting Jesus Christ to run the justice that needs to be executed. He is the Chief Justice. So I repeat point two. When we seek retaliation against individuals for wrongs done us personally, then later we may be manipulated into joining with other allegedly wronged persons and through crusader arrogance, retaliate against another group. That's crusader arrogance. That's civil disobedience. Three. This was the mentality of the French Revolution and the Spanish Inquisition. Neither the French nor the Spanish, by the way, have ever recovered from either. They're not a sadder bunch anywhere than the French. And it's not a more evil bunch anywhere, I guess. Yeah, there would be. There are people more evil than the Spanish, but the list grows shorter. The reason, point four. Both societies permitted righteous indignation to erupt into self-righteous zeal. Both permitted that. They're an emotional lot. They permitted self-righteous indignation to erupt in self-righteous zeal, crusader arrogance, crime, the reign of terror. The Spanish Inquisition. Five. In the case of the French aristocracy, punishment may have been warranted, but not from human sources. The French monarchy had pretty much lost touch with reality. One thing nice about a monarchy, if you've ever given it any thought, one of these days the old boy's going to die. And you get somebody fresh. Start over. But at least you have a system. There's something in place for the next guy to move into and start executing some duties. If you destroy the system, there's nothing left for anybody to control, and a reign of terror results. And France has never recovered from it. 6. In the case of the Spanish Jews, the accusations as well as the punishment were completely unjustified. Do you know what the charge, one of the many, but one of the more interesting and one of the more notable charges against the Jews were? They were related to people who in the day of our Lord were responsible for His murder and execution. The Jews crucified the Lord, and we, through righteous indignation, are justified in murdering them, running them out of the country, or forcing them to convert to Catholicism. You can do one of the three. What do you want to do? You're going to be a Catholic? Fine. We'll just see how Catholic you are. Sit down. Time to take a test. Didn't pass the test? Ah. You just pretending, weren't you? Well, we're going to kill you. And others, they just killed outright. And others, they just run out of the country. That's the Spanish Inquisition. That is where we're headed in this country through political correctness, where it's going to be politically incorrect for a Christian to stand for biblical ideas. Maybe a few generations off, but that's the trend. 7. In the next sentence, our Lord indicates how any legitimate complaints are to be adjudicated. You got a legitimate complaint. How do you adjudicate it? It begins with a future active indicative of the verb ant apodidomi. Ant who? A-N-T-A-P-O-D-I-D-O-M-I. Ant apodidomi. That's who. Translated, I will repay. It's a compound, obviously, and here's your ant right here, which means again. And then apodidomi means to give again, to pay back, to refund, or to repay. And that is how it all comes together, and that's how it is translated, I will repay. We have a predictive future tense here. It predicts an event which is expected to occur in the future after you have been wronged. A predictive future, and notice where the source is here. This is a quote from Jesus Christ in the Old Testament who says, punishment belongs to me, I will repay. It is a guarantee from the throne room, and you don't have to get involved. The people who are murdering viable fetuses are going to face the retribution of God. And you can count on it. If these other people will get out of the way. Those people do not stand a chance. So we do have a predictive future tense, an event that is expected to occur in future time after you have been wronged. If you have truly been wronged, then justice will discipline the guilty party and it will bless you. That's the way the system works. Those who are guilty suffer. Those who are innocent are blessed. The active voice. Now notice who produces the action of this repayment. Jesus Christ, functioning under divine justice, will produce the action of the verb by punishing the guilty. He will do it. They will not get away with it. It is right out of settled, documented, biblical fact. I will repay. You got to get this. You've got to get this, because when it comes to you personally and other people, you've got to so know and believe and be confident in the fact that Jesus Christ, if you stay out of the way, is going to repay. Declarative indicative. A statement of biblical fact. Consequently, the believer can relax and leave the matter into the hands of the Lord. Corrected translation of verse 19. Stop the current practice of avenging yourselves, members of the royal family. Instead, defer to prosecution from the justice of God. For it stands written, punishment belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, one of my favorite stories, which demonstrates the application of this verse, is found in McGuffey's Eclectic Readers. This particular story demonstrates that when punishment is left to the Lord's hands, justice is fulfilled to all involved, and in the end, all benefit. Now, I've read this one before, but it seems like it must have 8 or 10 different applications. And in the past, I've had 2 other applications. Now we're going to see a third one. I think this is the third time I've brought it to you. And therefore, this is a good time to stop. We'll be back at about 20 till the hour. And we'll read the little short story here called The Best Kind of Revenge.